In this passage we're about to read, Proverbs invites us to think about money, but not in the way you're used to. Now, the book's target audience is young men just starting out in an independent adult life, and the passage assumes these youths have some money, but they're not rich. They may want to be rich, but they're just beginning on their life's journey with money. Now, when we think about money, those of us in this room, we tend to think about having enough to pay the bills, having extra to go on vacation, having savings for future needs like a car, having money to meet our needs when we're too old to earn money. And those of us here today are actually quite unusual in comparison to most of American society in that we use some of our money, what we call the first 10%, a tithe, to support our church and give to people in need. So how are we to think about money? It might surprise you that today's passage, what will surprise you, I think what surprised me, is that the passage connects money to relationships. How you use your money reflects how you think about the people around you, and ultimately, how you think about God. So let's read, consider how money and relationships come together. Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 1. This is the word of God. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. Drive out the scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets." The mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Let's pray now. We need God's help. Lord, your gospel is simple enough that a three-year-old can understand it, and deep enough that the deepest minds, the most educated minds, will never plumb the depths of it. And so, Lord, all of us in this room, we come with different degrees of knowledge and understanding, but we come to ask that you would increase our knowledge and increase our wisdom as we ponder these passages in this ancient book. So come now and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, you may have noticed the passage has two bookends that mark it, and they are related to wealth. Verse 1 speaks to choosing good relationships over wealth, and verse 16 speaks to getting wealth through corrupt means. Not every verse speaks directly to wealth, but taken all together, they all seem to be collected around this topic of getting and using money. So I've broken the text into five parts, and I will try to explain each of those parts together. The first part is verse 1, and you could put a heading on it, "You have a choice. Pursue the good of others or pursue wealth. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver and gold." A good name is your reputation before other people. But a good name is not about being famous. It's not about your great accomplishments. It's about, it's about your character. Are you known for being righteous and just in how you treat other people? So verse 1 sets a choice before us. Will you seek first the good of others and the good of the community as a whole, or will you seek wealth for yourself? This is not a call to poverty, but to priorities. Do you put people before profits? The second part of our passage, verses 2 through 4, we may accumulate wealth, but the Lord is the source. We may accumulate wealth, but the Lord is the source. Verse 2, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Now, as much as we claim to be a democratic society where everyone is equal, we in America and just about every society segregates the rich and the poor. But our Lord created both, and our Lord controls both their lives. Our Lord sees no distinctions based on wealth. We do. He doesn't. We shall, Paul tells us in Romans 14, all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand equal. The rich will have no advantage, no luxury box seats in the kingdom of heaven. We meet together, all made by God. So if you are rich, don't think of yourself as superior to your poor neighbor. Verse 3 is a call to pay attention and act wisely. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The prudent, and this word has come up a lot in Proverbs, it's a really important word. We don't use it much today. The prudent sees the situation for what it is and knows how to act appropriately in that situation. In this case, he avoids danger, like avoiding bankruptcy, or joining in a corrupt enterprise, or getting ripped off. This past 2 weeks, I have gotten between 6 and 12 phone calls, it's voicemail, from a young woman named Allison, just calling to inform me that my application has been approved and that I qualify for up to $48,000 in this new relief program that's been made available to people just like me. (Laughs) Before she said, I pass you on to the processing department, I need to call her just to finalize a few things in my application, and then she gives me her phone number. I've been so tempted to call back, but Nancy warned me not to. I did play it for her, and she... Now, the thing that is amazing to me is that there must be some people who fall for this, or the criminals behind it wouldn't do it. And I can imagine, if you're under tremendous debt pressure and don't know where to turn, a call like this can seem like a call from heaven. So maybe this scam is easy for you to spot, but if we don't pay attention, there are other dangers that each of us could be a real sucker for. Verse 3 calls us to pay attention. The prudent pay attention. They are trained in the wisdom of money, and so they know how to act in every situation. Verse 4 is a promise. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. In that first line, it says the reward for humility and fear of the Lord. The word "and" doesn't appear in the original text. It's basically the reward for humility, the fear of the Lord. In other words, the fear of the Lord makes you humble. That kind of humility will bring you God's reward. Riches, honor before the community, life in its fullness. If we walk in the fear of the Lord, at times, we will get to experience these rewards in this life. Not all the time, but at times. But the promise will be fulfilled in its fullness when we enter the kingdom of heaven. So even if life materially has been hard for you, you can know if you walk in the humility of the fear of the Lord, there is a reward coming, and it includes riches. So verses 2 through 4 call us to see ourselves in comparison to others in the light of our Creator, to treat others out of humility that comes from fearing the Lord, to pay attention to the dangers of being offered wealth through corrupt means. Now we come to the next section, verses 5 through 9. Children must be educated in the ways of wealth. So kids, pay attention, because this part is for your parents, but it's about you. Verse 5 connects us back to verse 3. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. So the prudent sees danger, but the crooked, the way of the crooked, just ends up thorns and snares. The crooked, chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, are people who are devious in what they do. They use lies, half lies, partial truths to convince you to go along with them. Following them is like walking through a field of brambles until suddenly a net you could not see traps you. The temptation to easy money that comes through cheating begins in your soul. Do you notice how it says you've got to guard your soul? So push ideas of how to gain wealth through deception out of your head. In verse 6, we learn that children need more than to avoid the wrong path. There's a right path, a good path to travel through this life, but the child needs someone to show him the way. Look at verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. That word train is literally dedicate. Dedicate your child to the way of wisdom. And dedicate yourself to training him in that same way. So this requires a certain dedication, an initial consecration of the child to God's ways, and then a continual leading and showing and guiding on that path. Well, how do you do this? How do you train this child in the way? Proverbs gives you 31 chapters of material to work with. In case you were wondering, the primary method is verbal instruction. The wise parent says, look at your life, and then look at a related proverb, and then make a connection, and then act on that connection. Sometimes, as verse 15 shows, a wise parent uses painful discipline that is temporary and under the parent's control to help the child see the permanent and chaotic pain which will be his lot if he remains a fool. So the parent is shaping and guiding and directing through a variety of means, mostly through verbal instruction. Now this verse, I've got to stop on this verse because it has been much abused in our day. I would say especially in the circles I've traveled in my lifetime. We take this verse as a promise that if we parents do our job, our children will turn out just the way we want. And I've seen faithful parents crushed with guilt that they must have done something wrong because of the way their adult child chose for himself. Or I've seen parents bitter at pastors who taught them, bitter at God himself because their sacrifices for their children didn't produce the desired results. This is not that kind of a promise. Nowhere in Proverbs will you find a parent held responsible for his child's foolish actions. The child is responsible. We may, as parents, carry regret for failing to teach and apply wisdom to our children, but we are not responsible for their foolish choices. This proverb is for the young man, telling him, when you have children, this is your responsibility, and you can do it with a certain confidence that God will work, that as he is trained in this way, he will continue in it into his adult life. The next three verses apply this training to the use of money. Verse 7 is a truism. It's a, well, duh, kind of verse. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. So avoid debt if at all possible. And if you do fall into poverty and must borrow money, recognize your weakened position and get out of it as soon as you can. Then there's verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. If you sow seeds of injustice in your pursuit of wealth, your pursuit will end in calamity. The rod speaks to here is probably referring to a stick that was used to beat out the grain to get the seed to separate from the stalk. So if you use the rod of injustice to beat money out of others, that same rod will fall on you and you will end up with nothing. That last word in the verse, fail, refers to a vapor, a nothing, a mist. Verse 9 sets us on the opposite course of verse 8. Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. The person with the bountiful eye is generous. He sees that he has more than enough and freely shares with those who can't provide for themselves. He's not always looking at his money and saying, well, I have enough, for, you know, will I have enough, will I have enough? He looks at his money and says, I got more than enough. Let's spread it around. And then we come to section 4, verses 10 to 14. Money, relationships, and speech. It's not immediately apparent what this section has to do with money, but if you stay with me, I think you're going to see. Verses 10 and 11 contrast evil speech with gracious speech. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. Now, a scoffer, which can equally be translated a mocker, loves to pick a fight. He loves to point out the weaknesses and failures of others, implying his own superiority. His motives and his words, he tells you, are as pure as expensive olive oil. But he can see that speck of corruption deep in that other person's tossed salad. Does this sound familiar? As I said that, as I prepared this, I was thinking of national politics, where we're hurling accusation and abuse at our opposing candidate, but then presenting ourselves as pure as the driven snow. Well, the wise person doesn't argue with the scoffer, and he doesn't participate in that scoffing. He seeks to drive the scoffer from the community. If tolerated, the scoffer will only further spread his acrimony and slander. He will break down a good community. On the other hand, the wise person of verse 11 speaks graciously with a heart that does not harbor hidden motives. Such a person will even find the king seeking his friendship. Gracious words, words that speak well of others, words that seek to cover over others' failings and sins in order to protect their reputation, assuming those failings and sins have been dealt with. And then we have verse 12. The Lord sees it all. The eyes of the Lord keep watch over knowledge, but he overthrows the words of the traitor. The Lord hears the words of the traitor, the one who takes what has been entrusted to him and uses it for his profit to the harm of those who trusted him. Our God is faithful. He keeps his word. He will never betray us. When he hears the words of the scoffer and the traitor, he acts. He overthrows them. So we must be faithful, like our God. We must keep our promises. In verses 13 and 14, we return again to the theme of money. Look at them again. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I'll be killed in the streets." The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. Now, you may be scratching your head and wondering how this is about money. Bruce Waltke, a scholar that I've studied Proverbs under and I would greatly respect, he says that in Proverbs, the two greatest temptations faced by the book's young listeners are easy sex and easy money. The sluggard makes an excuse for not going to work. There's a lion in the streets. Now, you got to understand here, because, you know, we're not used to roaming lions here in Montgomery County. In that day, in that place, there were wild lions in wilderness areas. So lions could be a real threat. But lions never roam the streets of a city. So what this sluggard is saying, it would be like me saying, I can't go to work tomorrow because of all the terrorists out there. The sluggard assumes that someone else will provide for him so he can avoid work. He seeks easy money, someone else's money. The forbidden women, the prostitutes of verse 14, will take your money for easy sex. They use smooth, seductive words that lead you not into a house of pleasure, but into a pit of horror that you cannot escape. So in contrast to the sluggard fearing lions, these women are not imaginary lions, but real women preying on your money and your life. And the second half of verse 14 is chilling, and even the scholars, I think, puzzle over exactly how this works. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into this pit. In some way, the Lord will participate in leading the fool into that horrible pit. We can only muse over why he would be angry. Most likely, I would surmise, because the fool entertained temptation when the Lord had provided for him a way of escape. So the prudent sees what's going on. The prudent hears the flattery and the invitation and says, that's an invitation to death. And then we come to the final part, verse 15 and 16. A child needs discipline or his heart will continue in folly. Look at verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. We are all born in sin. What did David say, Psalm 51? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are also all born simpletons, untaught, unaware of how to live in the world. We become fools when we ignore the teachers who bring us God's wisdom. So for the young readers of this book, there's always this choice. Will you gain wisdom or will you walk in folly? If you're simple, you just haven't been taught. You don't know any better. That's why we guard and protect children so carefully. They don't know better for many of life's situations. They haven't been taught. But once you've been taught, if you ignore what you've been taught, you become a fool. Young sinners lacking the hard blows of experience easily become fools. And so the rod of discipline, which could be a literal rod used to give a spanking, it could also be a metaphoric rod. Now, I want to repeat something that I said earlier. A wise parent uses painful discipline that is temporary and under the parent's control to help his child anticipate the permanent pain inflicted by this world when folly meets its consequences. So, whether it's the painful discipline in a young child of a spanking, or if it's some other withholding of privileges or opportunities, that painful discipline should send the message that there is a connection between your behavior and the pain it could lead to. We live in an age when children are more likely to be ignored and left undisciplined than they are to be corrected in wisdom. Or when they are corrected, it's given in anger with beatings or words that are just as violent. This verse is no cover for such abuse. The principle is to bring temporary age-appropriate pain to a child so he will learn to avoid the pain his folly will, if not reined in, bring to him. So you see that? Good teacher not only shows the way, not only leads, not only gives verbal instruction, but sometimes brings consequences that will illustrate for the child the greater consequences. I remember sitting with a teenage boy. His dad had passed away. His mom was having so much trouble with him. And every authority figure in his life, he was resisting and resisting and resisting. His mom was actually had a high position in the federal government, wasn't poor. And I pleaded with him that if he didn't accept the discipline of his mother today, which she did in love, the discipline of his teachers, he would end up being disciplined by people who could care less about him. He could end up in prison. And sadly, that's what happened. So our children, we need to see that, you know, parents keep you safe, they protect you, but you need to realize that there's a big world out there, and if you walk in the way of folly, it can be extremely painful. Verse 16 closes this section of Proverbs. Let's read it again. Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. The rich can make easy money on the backs of the poor. Slavery would be one example of that. The rich can make easy money by using their wealth to curry favor with those who have access to more wealth. So they give gifts to those who don't even need them. And so this verse is kind of the mirror image of verse 1. You have a choice. Pursue the good of others or chase after riches. The irony is that if you chase riches, you will one day only come to poverty. So that's the passage. That's the text. Now, we could and should come away from this text with a big principle and some practical advice. The principle is, put people before chasing riches. Honor the Lord with your wealth by building up your community. And the practices would be, stay away from people who promise easy money, train your children in the wise use of money, don't make lame excuses to get out of work, stay away from people who offer you easy sex, both in person and online, don't oppress the poor, give to them. But I think the stakes in this text are much higher, and we have to see it in a larger context than my sermon thus far has impressed upon you. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of a household manager who squandered a vast amount of his master's wealth. When his master called him to account, he first went and found all of his master's creditors, and while he still had the authority as a manager, cut all of them deals on what they owed. Then, when he was kicked out on the street, he'd have grateful people in town happy to take him into their business. That's the story. Now, in concluding the story, Jesus says something startling. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have been faithful in that which is another's, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, here's what I want to point out to you in this. Jesus uses a word that the English Standard Version that we're reading translates wealth in verses 9 and 11. And then the same word in verse 13 is translated money. But they're all three the same word. And what is even more puzzling is that Luke writes his gospel in the Greek language, but when he gets to the word wealth or money, he uses an Aramaic word. You've probably heard this word before. It's the word mammon. Matthew records Jesus using the same word in the Sermon on the Mount. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, what Jesus does here is he personalizes mammon. I don't think this is a simple literary device. When he speaks of serving God, he speaks of a living being. One does not devote oneself to or despise impersonal objects like money. Jesus personalizes mammon. Mammon works here as an idol. The ancient world was filled with idols. And the ancient world believed that there were spiritual powers who animated those idols, and so access to getting what the idol promised came through that statue or whatever it is. In our age of pretended atheism, we like to think that we're not so crude. We don't believe that there's any spiritual personality behind an object like money. I really think that Jesus was telling us in these texts that mammon is the spiritual power behind money. And we Americans pursue it while ignoring how our pursuits affect those around us, while ignoring how those pursuits affect us. In our society, the pursuit of mammon is viewed as a right, and how we use our money is our privilege alone. And too bad for those who didn't get part of the deal. We revere the super wealthy, and we often envy them. More than greed and envy are at work with mammon. I think we need to recognize the power of a God behind the advertisements we see in some of the podcasts we listen to, and how we read our bank statements, and some of those who give us financial advice. This God mammon promises safety and security. This God mammon promises power over other people. This God mammon promises the seductive pleasures of luxury goods and experiences. Mammon has a powerful pull, and it pulls on all of us. It is truly our American idol. And we should ask the Spirit to search us. Do we love mammon or hate mammon? Are we devoted to mammon, or do we despise her? So I think what Jesus does is he personalizes this idol so we can see her for who she is. This isn't about the wisdom of saving money so that when you need to buy a washing machine, you got something in your bank account. This is about promises that cannot be fulfilled. It's about the folly of thinking that if you pursue money rather than pursuing the good of others, if you pursue money at the expense of others, be it neglecting your spouse and your children or not paying those under you a living wage, whatever it may be, we legitimize it because there's a God ruling our society that says that's the way it's supposed to be. And so we either put our faith in mammon or we trust the one who says this. Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There is a promise of freedom here. You can be free of anxiety about the future and having enough for the future. Freedom grows out of trust in an almighty Father who promises to clothe and feed. Mammon makes the same promises, but mammon fails. Money is relational. It's relational between us and God. It's relationship between us and others. We can devote ourselves to it as a God, or we can use it to serve the one who promises to provide for all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's where Proverbs 16 takes us. Don't bow to this God. Serve the Lord. Be faithful, trust him, and you will find he will bring riches and honor and life. Let's pray. Lord, there are some texts where we might say this doesn't relate to me very much in my life at this time. But this text relates to all of us. We swim in a society of greed and envy, and we trust in ourselves, or we put our trust in the promises of politicians or financial advisors, of business leaders. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to take what's in this text and let it adjust our thinking, that each of us might gain a heart of wisdom, and that you might change us, sanctify us, and help us to grow in how we think about money and how we use money, and that we would, if that idol mammon is erected in our hearts, Lord, we would tear it down and put our trust only in you. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.